Right. Y'all ready?
Ready.
All right. 100 years ago, a guy by the name of Victor Hugo, a French novelist and author, he was the author of a book called, and I hope I pronounced this correctly, Don doesn't have a whole lot of confidence in me. Les Miserables. But it says less. But, you know, you can't tell anything from the French language. But Les Miserables. Les Miserables. I knew when I put this in this message, it was not going to turn out good. I even asked someone before the sermon began how to pronounce it, if I was pronouncing it correctly, and he said I wasn't. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Well, he wrote these words over 100 years ago, and this is what he said. In the 20th century, war will be dead. The scaffold will be dead. Hatred will be dead. Frontier boundaries will be dead. Dogmas will be dead. But man will live. He will possess something higher than all of these things. A great country, in fact, the whole world. A great hope, the whole of heaven. Now, we all know that the 20th century has come and gone, and here we are well into the 21st century. And this morning, meeting in the midst of our war-torn, drugged-out, polluted planet, we have to say that Hugo was probably wrong. Or was he? Or was he? Now, those words reflect the hope that has been burning in the hearts of men for centuries. They have been. The dream that there would one day be some golden age come upon the earth, a time when peace would spread throughout the whole world, a utopia where men would live in unbroken peace and abounding prosperity. This has been the promise of every politician since governments began, but none of them have been able to deliver. None of this has come to pass. And I got news for you, saints. Neither will these two political candidates running for president, neither will they be able to make it come to pass. It's a hope that is yet unrealized. But still, as we have studied in the book of Revelation, perhaps we have come to realize that this wonderful dream might be just a few years away, or even less for that matter. In our study last week, we saw the prophesied climax of history. What we saw was the second coming of Jesus in visible power and glory to reclaim the earth from the devil and his angels, and to end the dominion of evil men and evil among men, and to fulfill the promise of an earthly kingdom made to Abraham and to David so many centuries ago. Now, here's something that's very important. I want you to wrap your mind around this. I want you to understand this. That there should be no chapter break between chapters 19 and 20. In fact, in the original Greek, this account moves without a break to what follows the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to follow along with me as we read this chapter this morning, chapter 20. If you'd turn there, we will read it before we continue our message. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So notice that there are two different groups of people that are going to reign with Christ throughout the millennium. One will be the church, the other will be the tribulation saints. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. I always thought that was odd, but we'll see why later. He will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So let's set the stage. The Lord has come back. That's where we're at. The Lord has come back. The final climactic battle of Armageddon is over. The Antichrist and the false prophet have been thrown into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. And you get that from chapter 19, verse 20. But before the millennium can begin, Satan must be restrained. Now, in order to accomplish this, God dispatches an angel in verse 1 who comes down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a huge chain in his hand. Now, notice, it is not the Lord who binds Satan, nor is it a great host of angels. Nor is it even Michael or Gabriel, the archangel. No, it's a single, unnamed angel. Just a single, unnamed angel. Now, to hear some preachers tell it, one would think that there's a cosmic battle going on between two co-equal deities for sovereign control of God's creation. They are what the theologians call dualists. Now, a dualist basically sees God and the devil as two independent and sovereign powers struggling for ultimate control of this world. Now, sadly, most Christians today are guilty of believing the heresy of dualism. This is especially true of those in the charismatic movement, as well as anyone else that emphasizes the health and wealth as the birthright of every Christian and blames the devil for everything that hinders our personal happiness. And in the name it and claim it circles, this heresy of dualism is at its worst. So why do sincere Christians believe this heresy when the scriptures are so very, very clear about who it is that is omnipotent and omniscient and controls his own creation? Just last week, John pointed out in chapter 19 all the help that Christ needed in order to defeat the Antichrist and his army of 200 million or more. How much help did he need? Do you recall? That's right. Absolutely none. He defeated the Antichrist, his demonic armies, and everything else that stands in his way with just the what? Word of his mouth. And then this week we see that he binds the devil with just one lone angel. One thing we need to do as God's people is to wrap our minds around this truth about Satan. He is not God's evil counterpart. God is God and the devil is not. He is simply God's pawn, and God uses him to accomplish his purposes in both heaven and on earth. Now, Satan is indeed a powerful creature, but a created creature nonetheless, and he in no way can compare to God. Just listen to this marvelous verse. Know therefore today, know it, okay? You need to know it. Know therefore today and take it into your heart. In other words, wrap your mind and heart around this truth that the Lord, he is God where? In heaven above and on the earth below, and there is no other. There is no other God besides the God, Jehovah God. There was a time, eons ago, before he fell, when Satan was known as the archangel Lucifer. So, if he has a counterpart, it would be one of the archangels, either like Michael or Gabriel, but keep this in mind, he is not God. One day, when God's people see Satan, when we see him from God's perspective or from a heavenly perspective, we will ponder over him the same way that Isaiah did in Isaiah 14, 16, and 17. Those who see you, talking about the devil, will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the world tremble? Who took kingdoms? Who made the world like a wilderness and therefore overthrew its cities? Who did not allow his prisoners to go home? One day, When we stand before God in our glorified bodies and when we have the mind of Christ in all its fullness and we gaze upon God as He is and then we see Satan as he is, we will wonder how in the world could we have been so easily deceived by him. So, this one lone angel in verse 3 takes Satan. This is kind of the way I see it in my own mind. He takes Satan by the nape of the neck and throws him into the bottomless pit, which he then shuts and locks so that he can no longer roam to and fro in all the earth, deceiving the nations. That is, until the 1,000 years are finished. Over in chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel, when he blew his angel, I mean, he blew his trumpet, John saw a star fall to the earth. Now, we believe, and I think John taught on this, we believe that the star was Satan because he was given the key to open the bottomless pit where the very worst of demons are presently incarcerated. It's a place so terrible that the demons of Matthew 8 begged Jesus to cast them into a herd of pigs rather than to send them there. That's how bad it is. So you see, for 1,000 years, now a millennium is 1,000 years. Millennium is a Latin word which means 1,000 years. So Satan is going to be confined to this abyss, also known as the bottomless pit, for those 1,000 years. John Corson says this explains how the wolf, will dwell with the lamb, Isaiah 11:6. How the lion and the ox will graze together, Isaiah 65:25. How dust will be the serpent's food, Isaiah 65:25. How peace will reign on God's holy mountain, Isaiah 65:25. It also explains how every man will abide under his own vine, Malachi 4:4, and how no one will labor in vain, Isaiah 65:23. And it also explains how prosperity will abound. The millennium will be a glorious, glorious time of unparalleled peace and total prosperity. Why? Because Satan will not be roaming the earth, deceiving and devouring men. Just think. There will be true peace on earth. Now, I have not lived a day in my life when there has been peace on the earth. Now, I was born during the Second World War. It was being waged in the early 40s. I was born in 41. And then there, shortly after, there was the Korean War, which took place in the early 50s. And then Cuba in 61. Vietnam in 61 and 73. To 73, I fought in that war. After that, there was the Dominican Republic in 65, Lebanon in 82, Grenada in 83, Panama in 89. Then there was the Gulf War in Kuwait and Iraq. And then there was Somalia in 93, Haiti in 94, Bosnia in 94 and 95, Kosovo in 99, Afghanistan from 2001 to 2014, Iraq from 2003 to 2010, and then from 2014 to the present time, we are still in Afghanistan and Iraq. And during the short periods of time when our country was not actually participating in a shooting war, there was a war going on somewhere in the world. So I can honestly say there's never been a time of peace. I've never known the world to be at peace. Never. I think you can vouch to the same thing, John. Peace. The only peace I've ever known is the peace of God that fills the heart and minds of his people. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. That's the only peace I've never known, ever known. I've never known peace while living on this earth. Peace. God will bring peace to this earth during the millennium. Peace on earth will at last long be ours because Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be ruling and reigning here on this earth, and we, his bride, will be ruling and reigning with him. Oh, glorious day when Christ rules and reigns here on earth. I've always thought this was a bit odd, at least until I began to understand what's going on here. God is going to turn Satan loose at the end of the millennium. Does that sound odd to y'all? Rather than casting Satan into outer darkness or the lake of fire like he did the Antichrist and the false prophet in the previous chapter, he instead imprisons him in this bottomless pit, what we call the abyss. Why? Why? Well, the only answer I can come up with is because God still has a use for him, something for him to do at the end of the millennium, as we'll see when we get to verse 7. But don't despair. It will be but for a short time. After Satan is imprisoned, John looks, and in verse 4, he says he saw some thrones and people sitting on these thrones that had the authority to judge. Now, I believe this first group are the saints of the church age. I think that will be you and I, all those who belong to Christ, the bride of Christ, the church, those who will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's who I believe that first group is. The second group John sees are the martyrs who refuse to take the mark of the beast. These are clearly tribulation saints who died for their faith. And if my understanding is correct, both groups will rule and reign with Christ during the golden age of peace and prosperity that goes on during the millennium. Have you ever wondered who it is that we, the bride of Christ, and these tribulation saints will rule over? You ever wondered about that? Well, I have, especially since Satan will be bound and he won't be able to tempt anyone to sin. Now, if my understanding is correct, a third of the nation of Israel will live through the tribulation. And this small remnant of Israelites will ask Jesus when he returns at his second coming, they'll say, "Where did you get those wounds?" You see that in Zechariah 13:6. And he will answer them saying, "In the house of my friends." Remember, Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. He's talking about the Israelites. In the house of my friends. And here's what I believe. Vicki, I believe at that very moment, like he did every one of us, that the Holy Spirit will remove the scales that have blinded their eyes for so long, and they will see and know that his wounds were received when he was willing to die for us. When he willingly went to Calvary and was sacrificed as a sin offering for the sin of his people and Israel. Will at long last acknowledge him as their long-awaited Messiah. And Zechariah 13:9 will finally be fulfilled. And I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Zechariah 13:9. Now there, these are the ones whom I believe that the bride of Christ and the tribulation saints will judge. Now you need to follow me closely here. This gets very, very interesting. You see, even though those born during the millennium and live through the millennium won't be influenced by Satan, they still will have their human nature to contend with. So, when they think of stealing a candy bar, we will be those who will enforce Christ's righteousness. That is, before any of them can develop a plan to even steal a candy bar, we'll say, don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Now, this might rub against the grain, but this will be an enforced righteousness that will govern the millennial kingdom, and that's what will allow for the glorious time of peace on earth. Now, you might be thinking, but I don't like the idea of ruling or of judging. But let me ask you this. Would Jesus have taught us to seize every opportunity to use our time and treasures wisely here on earth if he thought that we wouldn't like the reward of doing so? Or Paul? Would he have told us to run so that we might win the prize? In 1 Corinthians 9:24, if the prize was not something to be greatly desired? Huh? Okay. Now let's look at the first resurrection. The first resurrection is not a single point in time. Rather, the first resurrection begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first fruits, and you see that in 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. And then it continues on to include those who believe in Jesus but died before the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. It also includes believers who are alive at the time of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Those who are martyred in the tribulation for their refusal to take the mark of the beast, as we saw in verse 4, they too are included as well. And last but not least, the Old Testament saints who believed in Yahweh but didn't have the opportunity to be a part of the church because they died before Jesus ever came. Thus, the first resurrection speaks of all those who are included in the plan of salvation, whose names have been written in the book of life before the foundations of the earth. Okay? Those who participate in the first resurrection are blessed. You know why? They're blessed because they won't be included in the second death, when unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. You see that in verse 14. Thus believers shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him throughout the whole millennium, ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years. Those who went out into eternity without Christ will not be resurrected until the 1,000 years are complete. the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be released from his prison. And according to verse 8, he's going to go out and deceive the nations once again. So here's my question. Who is it Satan deceives this time? Who is it that Satan deceives this time? Now, if I understand correctly, it's those who are born during the millennium. Those living in enforced righteousness and peace. Scriptures teach that no unsaved person will ever enter the kingdom. Only the redeemed from among the Jews and the Gentiles, all those that survive the tribulation, will go into the kingdom in their normal physical bodies. The perfect environmental and social conditions of the millennium, coupled with the lengthened lifespans of those physically alive, by the way, you see this in Isaiah 65, will cause their children to proliferate. During the millennium, babies will no longer die. Babies will no longer just live a few days and then die. Babies will no longer be butchered by the abortionist. Abortionists will not exist. Adults will live long, productive lives. They will no longer be considered old at the age of 100. Though the initial inhabitants of the millennial kingdom will all be redeemed, they will still possess a sinful human nature. And as all parents have done since the fall, they will pass this sin nature on to their offspring. Each successive generation throughout the 1,000 years will be made up of sinners in need of salvation. Many of them will come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but amazingly, despite the personal rule of Christ on earth, despite the most moral, social, a society that the world has ever known, many others will love their sin and reject Christ. If you don't believe that, just read Romans 8:7. Even the utopian conditions of the millennium will not change the sad reality of human depravity. As they did during his incarnational presence here on earth, sinners will refuse his grace and reject his lordship as the king of all the earth. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us because, well, ever since the perfect conditions of the Garden of Eden, even those, they weren't sufficient to keep Adam and Eve from rebelling against God, did it? So the issue regarding salvation is never a lack of information. All you got to do is read Romans 1, especially verses 18 through 20. That's not the problem. The problem is the love of sin. Listen to this. This is the judgment that light has come into the world, and men love what? The darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were what? Evil. John 3:19. Now let's look at Satan's final rebellion. Those who openly rebel against Christ, they rebel against his rule, will face swift judgment, including the withholding of rain on their land. You see that in Zechariah 14. But enough unrepentant sinners will be alive at the end of the millennium for Satan to lead a worldwide rebellion. When Satan is loosed, he will provide the cohesive supernatural leadership needed to bring to the surface all the latent sin and rebellion left in the universe. He will pull together all the rebels, revealing the true character and intent of those Christ-rejecting sinners and make it evident that God's judgment of them is just. Satan's desperate. His desperate wickedness and violent hatred of God and Christ will not be altered by his thousand-year imprisonment in the abyss. It won't change him one iota. When he is released, he will immediately set about forming and fomenting his final act of rebellion. Satan will then gather his army from the four corners of the earth, which is called Gog and Magog. Magog is land north of Israel, and Gog is its ruler. Now, I believe this is a reference to the nations of the world in general. Their numbers will be like the sands of the seashore. And after gathering this huge army, the devil will then march them south to Jerusalem, which is called the beloved city, in an attempt to take over the kingdom and dethrone Christ our King. But a simple rainstorm of fire, it falls from heaven, simply devours them, extinguishing their hot-headed hatred of our King Jesus. The devil has deceived them, and he will then be taken and thrown into the lake of fire, joining the beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, is what our text says. In other words, this gruesome threesome will at last be joined together in their eternal misery. Never again will they deceive the nations or tempt mankind to sin. I can't wait. Now, it may seem surprising that Satan will be able to gather an army of unbelievers at the end of the millennium. That is kind of surprising, isn't it? But we got to keep in mind that all the children born during Christ's reign will be born in sin and will need to be saved. And they're not a... Not all of them are going to accept Christ as their rightful king, and those that reject Christ will scatter throughout the earth, trying to get as far away from Jerusalem and the presence of Christ as they possibly can. Notice that the beast and the false prophet are still in hell after 1,000 years. They're still there. What does that say to you? Well, it disproves the doctrine of annihilation. It disproves that for sure, as does the statement they will be tormented day and night. For how long? Forever and ever. In verses 11 through 15, we're introduced to the great white throne judgment. It is great because of the issues involved, and white because of the protection and purity of the decisions handed down. We know that the Lord Jesus is sitting on his throne as judge because of what John 5:22-27 says. The expression from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away in verse 11, that indicates that this judgment takes place in eternity after the destruction of this present creation. You want to read about the destruction of this present creation? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The dead of verse 12, both small and great, stand before God. These are the unbelievers of all the ages. Everybody, every person who has ever rejected Christ will stand before this great white throne judgment. And two sets of books will be opened. The book of life, contains the names of all those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The other books contains the detailed records of the works of the unsaved. No one who appears at this judgment seat is registered in the book of life. In fact, the very fact that his name is missing from the book of life condemns him. But the record of his evil works in the other books determines, listen to this now, the degree of his punishment. And here's what's going to happen. The sea will yield up the bodies of those who have been buried in it. The graves here represented by death will deliver up the bodies of all the unsaved who have been buried. Hades will give up the souls of all who died in unbelief. The bodies and souls of all those who have rejected Christ will be united to stand before the judge. And just as there will be degrees of rewards for believers in heaven, so there will be degrees of punishment in hell. This will be based upon their works. When we read that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, it means the complete person, body, soul, and spirit. The text explains that when this happens, this is the second death. The second death is when we are eternally separated from our Creator. That's the second death. Now, there's a difference between Hades and hell. This may sound a little odd to some of you, but listen closely. I'm not talking about purgatory here. For the unconverted who have died, Hades is a disembodied state of conscious punishment. A sort of holding tank and intermediate condition where they await the great white throne judgment. For believers who have died, Hades is a state of disembodiment, disembodied blessedness in heaven, awaiting the resurrection and the glorification of the body. When Jesus died, where did he go? He went to paradise. You see that in Luke 23, 43, which Paul equates to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. The dwelling, and he equates that to the dwelling place of God. Then in Acts 2, 27, the Lord's disembodied state is called Hades. God does not leave his soul in, where? Hades, but clothed it with a glorified body. Hell is the final prison of the wicked dead. It is the same as the lake of fire, Gehenna, and the second death. Okay? Everybody following me? Okay. The deciding factor at this judgment is whether one's name is written in the book of life. Let me ask you. Do you know your name is written in the book of life? Actually, if a person's name is written in the book of life, he would have already been part of the first resurrection. So, this verse applies only to those who stand before the great white throne judgment. Christians will never stand before this judgment seat. It's only for unbelievers, but we will stand before a judgment seat. It's called the Bema Judgment Seat of Christ. There we will stand before the judge of all of creation. All judgment has been given to Christ. And here's how we know we're going to stand before the Bema Judgment Seat of Christ. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body, 2 Corinthians 5:10. But, saints, remember this, it will not be to give an account for our sin. Okay? It won't be to give an account. Our sin has already been judged. If you are in Christ, your sin has already been judged, already been punished, already been paid for. It was paid for. It was finished on Calvary's cross. That judgment took place over 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He fully paid the debt for our sins that our sins deserved. And God will never bring those sins into judgment again. Listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from where? Death unto life. John 5:24. So the judgment seat of Christ has to do with our service to the Lord. It has nothing to do whatsoever with whether we are saved or not. If you are saved, you'll stand before the reward seat, the bema judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, you'll stand before the great white throne judgment and be judged according to your works and according to your own self-righteousness. And if you're found standing before God clothed in your own righteousness, you will perish. Because you have no righteousness that can get you into heaven or earn God's favor. The only righteousness that will do that is the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. So, that's an established fact for believers. If you're in Christ, you're standing on solid ground. If you're not, you need to repent. Turn to Christ, ask him to be merciful to you, a sinner, and to save you for Jesus' sake. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven's exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew his song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen.